just for the amount of information we need to cover. There might be a few people coming in late here, but we'll go ahead and get started. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that as we go so many places in your word and try to understand the things that the broader church struggles with still today, I just pray that you would give us clarity and understanding. And as these gifts are called to build us up, I pray that we would be built up in our understanding of God's word and of your word, Father. Be with me today. May this be helpful, not hurtful, and edifying and not tearing down. Amen. All right. So, controversial works of the Holy Spirit. We're going to spend the majority of our time addressing three controversial gift sets, I will say. There's technically five of them. They're listed in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through 30, and they're described throughout God's Word. They are the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, and the ability to interpret tongues, which again is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, and then miracles and gifts of healing, which are in verses 28 through 30 there in verse 12. We need to remember that the majority of what the Bible, what God says, what we know about spiritual gifts, the vast majority is not controversial. And keep that in mind when we discuss these three. The gifts we discussed yesterday, the work that God does through the Spirit in us in the church, the vast majority of them, everybody agrees on for the most part. However, in 1 Corinthians 12, some of these gifts do cause disagreements, and there's two main points of contention. There's two main reasons why we disagree, because they are that we all question what do these controversial gifts look like? How are they expressed? And secondly, are these controversial gifts still at work today? So they're legitimate questions that we need to answer them. And God's word doesn't necessarily explain every spiritual gift in vivid detail. And it requires us some real study to define and discern and understand what God says about them. So think, for example, the command to love in the Bible. We see that expressed in word and in deed. We see what love is, right? We see Jesus' example of love. We know what love is. But the same is not the case necessarily, for example, with tongues. We see very little doctrinal teaching on it. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is really the only place where there's some actual doctrinal teaching on the exercising of tongues, for example. And so we have challenges that I pray that we will hopefully answer today. All right, I think we will. So our goal is to define these gifts from the scriptures. And I hope we're not just defining for just head knowledge, right? We don't want to just define terms in an academic sense, but we should do our best to understand spiritual gifts in an accurate light in order to obey God's word. We want to obey God's word, right? And so we want to understand these gifts. And we know that some definitions in the Bible matter a lot more than others, right? For example, the definition of the gospel is of top priority, right? You know, in Galatians, Paul fought against misused and twisted definitions of the gospel that made justification by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. By adding the law to it, it made the gospel no gospel at all. And Paul was so opposed to that, he said he wished that, or he said that those people who twist the gospel, they deserve to be accursed. They should be cursed if they twist the gospel. The gospel's a first priority issue, and we need to know what it means. Like, if you don't understand the gospel, you're not a Christian. And so definitions matter, because those definitions, they reflect a reality, or the reality of God's word to shape how we define things. So we don't want to skew definitions. We want to be true to God's word. We want to understand things. It's not bad to define things as long as we uncover the reality. And so we want to do our best to uncover the reality of spiritual gifts and define them accordingly. And as I mentioned, gospel's top priority, right? If you don't believe in the gospel, you're not a Christian. If you don't believe the true gospel, you're not a Christian. But that said, these definitions we are going to uncover for prophecy, tongues, interpretation, and miracles and healings, they're not top priority issues. In fact, there are some people that have shaped my understanding of who God is that I have absolute respect for. And I know they are passionate followers of Jesus, and they don't disagree, they disagree with what I believe God's word says. Most importantly of all, we should remember that the number one thing that unifies us is Jesus Christ, the gospel. And so we can disagree on these things, even though that is painful at times. I'm not going to say that that's just a flippant thing, because we are passionate. So we're going to define these gifts this morning one by one. We're going to go through definitions that I've tried to pull out from God's word, and we want to understand, we want to define them just as much as we want to understand God and his word. And I hope we leave this morning knowing that understanding God's word is top priority. We should desire to understand his word. It is his word, in fact, when we look at the Bible. And that's the top priority when we want to understand and obey, live our lives in accordance with it, and understand what he says about our corporate worship and how we live. So let's stick to the word. We know there's truth found in there, right? We believe that and understand these three sets of gifts. And I've got to just say from the beginning, 50 minutes is not enough time for one, let alone all three. So I am going to do my best to unpack things, but a lot of what we're going to have to do tonight or this morning is I'm going to have to read parts of some passage. I'm not going to be able to go and expound every single passage we go to. I'll put a lot of references up on the screen, and often I'm going to have to summarize what I believe is written there. And if you have questions, there's going to hopefully be time for questions at the end, and we can throw some questions and try and understand more. But I'll have my notes available. This will be available online as well if you would like those references and don't have time to write everything down or have further questions. So just please understand the limitations we have with 50 minutes. So let's dive into it, though. The first one we're going to get into is prophecy. What is prophecy? And from the scriptures, we're going to define prophecy as infallible revelations from God, gifted by the Spirit to some believers, related spontaneously, weighed and tested for validity, and spoken by believers for both specific personal communication to individuals and also for the general, far-reaching, foundational building of the church. I know that's clunky, but we want to be comprehensive in that. And so we're going to break down this statement from the bottom up and try and understand, why are these words on this screen? Where did we go to God's word to see this? And so we're going to start at the bottom and build our way up. The rest of the ones we'll start top down, but this one is important to go bottom up. All right, let's first look at the last statement there, that prophecy is used for both specific personal communication to individuals and then for general foundational building of the church. All right, let's look specific personal. Let's see in Acts 21, we see an example of a prophet named Agabus who gives a prophecy to Paul, and it's very personal to Paul. He tells Paul, "You're going to get arrested. You're going to get delivered to the Romans." Personal. We look at that and we see the power of God in that. We don't see necessarily any instruction in that prophecy. Same thing in 1 Timothy 1:18. We see an example of Paul mentioning that Timothy had prophecies made to him. There were prophecies that were made to Timothy. We don't even know what that is. We know that in those instances where the prophecy was made, it was personal and it was directed toward an individual. Secondly, in the foundational aspect of prophecy, which really should shape our understanding of God's word, we see that prophecies meet a much more far-reaching purpose, and they command the people of God and build the church. Ephesians 2:21 says, We are members of the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the prophets were used by God as a foundation to build the church. Hebrews 1:1 also says that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God spoke truth to us by the prophets. And then also in 2 Peter 1, we see that no prophecy is produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So prophets are foundational to the household of God because they relayed God's word to the people of God. We believe when prophets spoke, and we're going to get into this, they spoke the word of God. So where prophecy from the example of Agabus in Acts 21, it shows the power of God by revealing truth to Paul. And it doesn't necessarily give us any personal instruction. We see God's power at work, right? Using Agabus and giving instruction to Paul. There are many foundational prophecies which make up so much of God's word, right, that instruct us and are foundational to what we believe about God. What's a good example, right? The book of Revelation, that's a prophecy at the end of the Bible. Next, prophecies are gifted by the Spirit to some believers, and they're related spontaneously. So we know they're gifted by the Spirit. We're talking about spiritual gifts, so I shouldn't have to go to 1 Corinthians 14:1, which says, desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. We know that that prophecy was given by the Spirit, and anytime prophecy happens, it is by the Spirit. And we don't have any evidence in the Bible that someone was not indwelt by the Spirit proclaiming a true revelation from God. There's no evidence there. Anytime God was speaking through a prophet, it was the power of the Spirit working through that prophet. So prophecy is given by the Spirit. It's also a higher gift, as Paul mentions there, from what we know in 1 Corinthians 12-14. So though all gifts have their own place, prophecy is especially edifying in that it is a direct revelation of God's word to God's people in their language. So prophecy is a higher gift. It's direct revelation from God. It's given to some believers. We also know that not all Christians prophesy. It's given to some believers. He asks this rhetorical question in 12:29. Are all prophets? And the implication is no. Right before that, he says, if all were an eye, how would anyone hear? You know, when he talks about the body, many different roles and functions. So it's given to some believers. It would be a contradiction if we believe that it was given necessarily to all. Related spontaneously, that's another thing that we need to understand in this definition. 1 Corinthians 14:29, Paul gives instruction for how prophecy should be conducted in the church, and he says, let two or three prophets speak, others weigh what is said. If one is sitting there and a prophecy is revealed to them, the first should be silent so that the other may speak. In other words, the prophecy is revealed spontaneously. Another thing we see from this, a second implication from this text, is also that the prophecy, or those who prophesy, they have full control of their faculties when they speak a prophecy. So for example, Paul has no problem saying one person could be prophesying and another person could receive a revelation and the other should sit down so that the first person. So if you're speaking a prophecy, you can stop, and if you receive a prophecy, it is spontaneously revealed to you. So they're related to spontaneously, and yet prophecy, if you look through 1 Corinthians 14, it is fully cognitive, and the mind is being used when one is prophesying and proclaiming God's word. And thirdly, the third aspect of our definition, which is really important, prophecy is infallible. They are infallible revelations from God that are weighed and tested, that should be weighed and tested for validity. In order to understand this, We need to go several places. We need to start in the Old Testament, and because prophecy was absolutely used in the Old Testament, we need to understand how prophecy was used and the infallibility of prophetic revelations in the Old Testament. And so there's three points that I want to make regarding Old Testament prophecy. And the first is that true Old Testament prophecies were known to be direct words from God. So we believe from our understanding of God's word, along with any conservative Christian, in America, in the world today, that Old Testament prophets spoke infallible words of God. And it doesn't mean that they were sinful people, but it does mean that there's no record of any Old Testament prophet, any true Old Testament prophet, ever proclaiming it of prophecy that was ever mixed with error or false. And I'm going to explain that a little bit more. So when prophets proclaimed the words of the Lord, they were always true. And if we question that, you have to question a lot more things. So Jeremiah 1:9, the Lord said, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth," speaking to Jeremiah. In 1 Samuel, we see when God is speaking to Samuel, 1 Samuel 8:7, when the people reject Samuel and ask for a king instead of God to be king over them, God tells Samuel, "Don't worry, they've rejected me, not you." What Samuel was proclaiming was God's word. Ezekiel, similarly to Jeremiah, "You will speak my words to them." Ezekiel 2:7. And as a contrasting example, we see in Ezekiel 22 that sometimes prophets, they see false visions and they divine lies and they say, "Thus says the Lord," when God has not spoken, and they condemn themselves. And those false prophets speak lies. So God himself, through Ezekiel there, he's proclaiming that true prophecies occur when God speaks his word to his people. And in the New Testament, there's absolute confirmation of this. 1 Peter 1:21, which we said, God spoke by the prophets. 2 Peter, thank you. Hebrews 1:1, which I had read earlier as well. Thank you, Mike. Now, I say true prophet because the very understanding of the validity of a prophecy was understood in the Old Testament based on whether or not the prophecy actually came to pass. So, which leads to the second point here, which there is no record of any true Old Testament prophet ever making an error in their prophecy. There's no record of that. So God ordained his words to be given to the prophets who spoke the words of God to his people. And the words were always true, and we wouldn't be able to trust in the scripture as being inerrant if Old Testament prophets could err in their prophecy. We would look at the Bible with skepticism and doubt if God allowed the words of his prophets to be full of errors or, you know, partially true. If you look at Balaam even, a man who we have no evidence followed God, when God spoke to him, he was unable to speak anything other than what God put in his mouth in Numbers 22. And in Jeremiah 29, he says, "If I will say I will not speak anymore in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire that is in my bones. I am weary. I cannot hold it in. I have to speak. If God is speaking to me as a prophet, I have to speak," Jeremiah says. And it is not mixed with error. And we know that there's no error in true prophecy based on the third point, which is that true prophets, true Old Testament prophets, they were judged based on the validity of their prophecies. And we get that from Deuteronomy 18. We see it throughout the Old Testament, but we also, in Deuteronomy 18, when we look at the examples of discerning prophecy in the Old Testament, true from false, we see God had a clear litmus test for whether or not you could, or for determining the true or falseness of a prophecy. And I'm not going to read all of this, but in Deuteronomy 18, especially verse 22, When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. So we understand from that passage that a prophet was shown to be genuine by one thing, whether or not their prophecy came to pass. Not mixed with error. When they proclaimed a word from the Lord, see if it comes true. If it comes true, we know that that prophet is true. If it does not come true, they have not spoken a word from the Lord. And there are a handful of texts. I'm getting a little bit ahead. But you can see here that when we weigh prophecies in the Old Testament, they're judged on trueness or falseness, not partial trueness. If the prophecy is true, it will come to pass. If it's not true, it won't. So based on that, we need to go then to the based on that understanding that Old Testament prophecy, which everybody agrees on, is infallible. These are the words of God. We need to move into the New Testament, and we need to expect the same understanding of prophecy, unless there is some new teaching or new definition of prophecy that changes it, that changes our understanding of what prophecy is. So if prophecy is infallible in the Old Testament, we would expect prophecy to be infallible in the New Testament, unless there is some sort of change, unless we get a clear indication that there is a change. And there are a handful of texts that some use and that have been used to call into question the infallibility of prophecy in the New Testament. However, there are no decisive teachings that would show us a strong change to make prophecy any less important than it was in the Old Testament, any less true. In other words, there's no verifiable text that implies a change in the infallibility of prophecy. In other words, New Testament prophecy is just like Old Testament prophecy. It is the infallible word of God. There's a couple texts that are often addressed when the question of fallibility in prophecy comes up. And there are these two in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14:29, Paul says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said." And in 1 Thessalonians 5:20-22, Paul says, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil." Or abstain from every form of evil. So both of these prophecies command us to listen to prophecies and test them. It's clear, right? So when we read 1 Thessalonians 5:22, some 20-22, you know, some could believe that Paul implies when we listen to prophecies, we should test them and filter out the good and throw away the evil. And to do that, we must assume that the holding on to the good is a portion of one prophecy, and the evil that we abstain from is that fallible portion of the prophecy. So, and it's based on the fallibility of humans, they would say. And in the same way, in 1 Corinthians 14, we see that the passage, it seems to imply, or you could possibly try and understand it, that when people prophesy, you should weigh what is said, distinguish between good and evil. They would say this is a fallible prophecy because Paul says to test it, right? That, why would Paul tell us to test prophecies if they were infallible? So let's look. This view really could only hold any water if we start with the assumption that prophecies can be mixed with truth and error. But if we remember that, we have no proof biblically that in the Old Testament prophecy has changed from what we see prophecy as today. So we don't see a distinct change making infallible prophecy in the Old Testament suddenly transfer to fallible prophecy that is mixed with truth and errors in the New Testament. So it would only make sense, you could only make sense of it if you assumed that prophecies were fallible from the get-go. But if we look at these verses in the light of true prophecy, I think it makes a heck of a lot of sense when you compare it to what God spoke in the Old Testament. It would make complete sense for Paul to tell the Thessalonians, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, to test prophecies for validity. Because we see that the same testing is done in Deuteronomy 18, right? You hear a prophet and you should test, see if it comes to pass. If it doesn't come to pass, that prophet is not of God. If it does come to pass, that is a true prophet. Paul wants prophecies tested for validity, and it is completely in line with the Old Testament. In terms of holding on to the good and abstaining from evil, we could only assume the fallibility of prophecy if we view Paul's intent in 1 Thessalonians 5 as one of looking at multiple prophecies or looking at one prophecy and sifting it out, trying to hold on to the good and abstaining from evil. But Paul is clearly talking about a plural form of prophecies there, multiple prophecies, and he says, hold on to the good and abstain from evil. So we're reaching a little bit if we assume that 1 Thessalonians is talking about sifting one prophecy in order to hold on to the good of that prophecy and throw away the fallible portion of that prophecy. And lastly, we shouldn't be surprised that Paul wants prophecies weighed and tested. I mean, have we read God's word in the New Testament where Paul is personally aware, and every apostle and Jesus himself personally aware of false prophets and teachers, right? They have stepped into the churches. They want to deceive and destroy. And Paul is cautious, always. He's always vigilant. And we should also be of prophecy. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, he says that there are false apostles that have stepped into the church. We see Jesus warn of false prophets in Mark 13. False Christs and false prophets will arise. Matthew 7:15, false prophets come to you in sheep's clothing, inwardly they are wolves. So Paul is constantly concerned in his letters of reminding his readers of the genuineness of his ministry, because he knows that the ministry of any follower of Christ is only proved true by abandonment to the truth, following after Christ. And even in 1 Corinthians 14, where we are called to weigh and test prophecies, and if you go ahead of that passage, in 14, 37 through 38, I don't actually have it on the screen, but we see an example where a claimed prophet could disagree with Paul, and Paul, who says, I have the words of the Lord, I have a command from the Lord, he says if a prophet disagrees, he is not recognized. So we should be careful to look at 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Thessalonians 5 and assume that these are genuine persons trying their best, producing fallible prophecy, that we hold on to the good and abstain from the evil. Prophecy is infallible. It's perfectly normal for Paul to weigh and test prophecies. It's completely in line with the Old Testament and the New Testament. True prophets, just like in the New Testament, or just like in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, they are known to speak the infallible words of God, and a false prophet does not. There's a final example in Acts 21 that is sometimes brought up, and I'm just going to spend a little bit of time on it. I mentioned Agabus earlier on. In Acts 21, 10 through 11, we see that, I don't have that on there either. 21, 10 through 11, he prophesies personally to Paul. He tells Paul that he's going to be bound and delivered to the Romans or taken to the Romans. And when we look at Luke's recording of the carrying out of that prophecy, we don't see the precision of Agabus' words. And so some look to that and say, well, that sure looks like fallible prophecy to me. However, Paul didn't see it that way. In Acts 28, 17, Paul, when he describes how he was delivered to the Romans, he describes it exactly in line with how Agabus had prophesied. So I don't think that is an adequate example of fallible prophecy, because Paul believed that Agabus' prophecy was true. We good there? Let's go to the next one here. Tongues and interpretation. All right, we're going to do the same thing as we define these. Here's the definition we're going to go through. Tongues are real languages, not known to the speaker, gifted by the Spirit to some believers to proclaim the gospel They act as a sign of God's work, and they require interpretation, sometimes confirming salvation. We've seen that, and we do see that in the Bible. And they require interpretation for edification of the church. I know it's not a super fancy definition, a little clunky. And then when we look at interpretation, I don't have it on the screen, but interpretation is the ability to understand a language that has been gifted by the Spirit, by the means of the revelation of God, or by knowing the language. So interpretation, when we see it, it is being able to understand what is being spoken in a tongue. It's that simple. All right. So let's break it down again. We'll start from the top and go down this time. So real language is not known to the speaker. Can't spend, because of the shortage of time, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but I believe that we need to understand, when we look at God's word, our best understanding of the word tongues in the Bible is that it is always translated and historically thought of as a real human language. The only time we actually see, and again, this is where we have so little from God's word, but the one time we see tongues defined and we see it expressed is in Acts 2, and it's clearly a language. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. They understood it because it was used by God in that way. The same word for tongues in Acts 2, which is glossa, is the same word used throughout the entire Bible to describe speaking in tongues. And so based on that, it's really difficult for me to see it interpreted any other way. So we have to make a pretty large leap to change that definition of tongues to mean something other than being human languages that are spoken by a human who does not know the language. Next, they are gifted by the Spirit to some believers. We know that this is a spiritual gift. And in the same light with prophecy, do all speak in tongues? And again, rhetorical question, no, not all speak in tongues, says Paul in 12:30. And we could be tempted to look at Acts chapter 8, 10, 19, and we could assume that tongues are connected to salvation, because we do see three times there where tongues are connected to salvation. In other words, in response, after the people are regenerated, they speak in tongues. And I mentioned this last night. There's 13 accounts of salvation in Acts. Three of them mention this. It's a very big leap to assume, especially based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, to assume that speaking in tongues is a requirement or necessarily expected when salvation happens. And there's no teaching from any of the apostles regarding tongues as an expectation at conversion. We simply see three examples where they are used, and in every instance, especially I think Acts 10 is extremely helpful. We mentioned it last night. But even Luke, when he describes what happened, he says, and this was a they were so astonished because the Spirit had been given to the Gentiles. It was a sign showing that the Gentiles had received the gospel. We see tongues used in that instance. So I don't think it's adequate to assume that tongues are a sign that of conversion for all believers at all. And lastly, we see that tongues are used in three primary ways. And we're gonna see the first one is that tongues are used to proclaim the gospel. We see it in Acts 2, right? Right before Peter begins to share the gospel, we see tongues being used as a sign, drawing people together, being astonished that they could hear the mighty works of God in their own language. They were used to share the gospel. If you see it in Acts 2, 5 through 11. They were proclaiming the mighty works of God. Secondly, they act as a sign, and this is really closely connected to the preaching of the gospel, because when we see tongues used, we see, especially in Acts, we see them as a sign to people. They show that confirm that the gospel has been received, that the Spirit has been received. In Acts 2, the tongues didn't only proclaim the mighty works of God, but they were used. The event of them, as I mentioned already before, the event was used to preach the gospel. Peter stands up in Acts 2:14, sees all these people gathering. We hear the mighty works of God, and in response, Peter proclaims the gospel. So they drew people together in that instant for the opportunity, and Peter proclaimed the word to them. And then later on, we see that, and I mentioned this already, but we see that Peter, the sign that they were in Acts 10, 44 through 46, the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles in verse 5. Peter was amazed. And that was when the gospel was preached to the house of Cornelius. So we see them as a sign that God has worked, that the Spirit was received. And one final note on tongues as a sign. Don't necessarily always think of them as a positive sign. We see in 1 Corinthians 14 that interpreted tongues or uninterpreted tongues are condemning to the hearer rather than edifying. And this is in line with Peter's argument, so it would take a long time to go through all of 1 Corinthians 14, but it's contrary to many views of tongues in our modern world. Because most of us would usually think that, well, that's a positive sign when tongues are spoken. However, in 1 Corinthians 14, Peter is pretty brutally clear, and he does not see that uninterpreted tongues are necessarily a good thing. In 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 25, he quotes Isaiah 28, and he uses it to compare the condemning nature of uninterpreted tongues to the usefulness of prophecy. He says, tongues are a sign of condemnation to the hearer. So if you cannot hear with your mind, you cannot hear the gospel, you cannot understand and turn to Christ, you cannot repent if you do not understand what is being said. On the other hand, prophecy can be understood by the mind and it leads to repentance and faith. So Peter uses, when he's speaking of tongues in that instance, he is quoting, noting the condemning nature. If we don't understand what is being spoken, it is condemnation to that listener, the unbeliever there. So we need to be careful to look fondly on tongues that are not understood. Paul sees them as a sign of condemnation. Lastly, in the fifth use, tongues are edifying, but they require require interpretation for edification to happen in the church. And we're going to spend the rest of our time in 1 Corinthians 14 because that is where we see Paul teach and instruct in this way. To see this, again, we go back here. First, let's see, 14:5. Paul says he wants you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. And here's the key. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. So Paul wants there to be interpretation of the tongue if it is to be spoken. And his words are even more crass later if you look here. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So Paul blatantly says to the Corinthians who are abusing with their lack of understanding and misusing of spiritual gifts, he says, shut your mouth if no one can interpret your tongue. And the statement implies quite a few things about tongues. First, like prophecy, tongues are controllable. In 14, 27 through 28, they're controllable. Otherwise, Paul would not expect the person with a tongue to hold their tongue if no one can interpret. So he assumes that. You can hold your tongue. Secondly, it implies that there must be some way for the interpreter to show themselves to be able to interpret the tongue, either through knowing the language, through God's miraculous giving of the understanding of the language. And last, the usefulness of tongues, when interpreted, it's on par with prophecy. He says, the one who prophesies is greater unless someone interprets the tongue. So Paul is really harsh on the uselessness of uninterpreted tongues. We see later on in 1 Corinthians 14, he's trying to remind the Corinthians that spiritual gifts are meant for the body to be edified. You are eager for the manifestation of the Spirit. They want to exercise their spiritual gifts. And he says, you should do that by striving to excel in building up the church in 14:12. Edification only happens, Paul says, if the mind is engaged to understand what is said. So we're talking about in the body here, the use of tongues in the body. In 14:11, he says, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and a speaker, and the speaker will be a foreigner to me. And in terms of his praying, he says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is fruitful. What will I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. Paul says that we are as useless as a lifeless instrument if we speak in an uninterpreted tongue. He would rather speak 5 words with his mind than 10,000 words in a tongue. Later on in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues must be interpreted if edification is going to happen in the body. And we need to remember, spiritual gifts are for the body of Christ to be built up. They are used for the common good. They are used to build up the church. Lastly, miracles and gifts of healing. And as we finish this out, they're mentioned again by Paul. These the miracles and gifts of healing are mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 as gifts, and we're going to define them as, I put it already up, miracles. They are uncommon but verifiable supernatural works of God that are empowered by the Spirit to validate the messenger and are always used to point people to God and his Son, either leading to belief in Jesus or edification of the church. First of all, let's break it down here. Why are they uncommon? And a simple answer is just because they are. We don't read God's word and leave with an understanding that these mighty works of God were moment by moment. Rather, they were used in specific times for specific purposes. We see them. And additionally, the miracles are ground-shaking. Lame men walk. Blind men are healed. The dead are raised to life. The Red Sea is parted. They are supernatural in every way, shape, and form. They are ground-shaking, verifiable supernatural works of God. The uncommonness of these miracles, we see them used in a couple ways. We see them used in the event, and people respond when they see that mighty work. And then often today, like none of us were at the Red Sea, but we all go back to the Red Sea and see that God parted the sea, and we worship God as a result of that. So you see them they're used in the event. They affect a certain number of people, but even more so, we look back on the works that God did, and we marvel at how powerful God is. He can just manipulate atoms and do anything he pleases. So they're uncommon but verifiable supernatural works of God. They're empowered by the Spirit to validate the messenger. Of course they're empowered by the Spirit. I'm not going to go back to 1 Corinthians 12. But a unique aspect of these miracles is they are used to validate the messenger, the person that is conducting the miracle. And we see this everywhere in the Bible. Moses in Exodus 4, right? What did God use in Moses to help verify that this guy is not crazy? He says, if they don't believe the first sign, I've got another one for you, Moses. Judges 6:36, that's the story of Gideon. He asked God, man of little faith, really struggling, is God going to work in me? And he says, he asks God to work a miracle on a piece of fleece, and God does that to Gideon. 1 Kings 18, it's not a road win. God owns everything. But Elijah, he just embarrasses tons of prophets on Mount Carmel. Fire from heaven. And as a result, it validates Elijah. It shows that this guy is from God. And that's just a few. We don't have time to go everywhere in the Old Testament, and I'm not going to assume that we don't know more, right? We see them all over the New Testament. We do see Jesus, one of the greatest example in John 14:11. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. And we see the summary statement of John of the book of John in John 20. He did many other signs. These were written down, not just his words, but the things that he did, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ. They validated the ministry of Jesus Christ. That just scratches the surface, right? I don't know if I can read all of those in time. All over the Gospels, we see Jesus. I just went through John. I decided to not go too many other places, but tons of instances where we see not only miracles and things happening, but then we also see that Jesus says, this validates me. This shows that I am who I say I am. And lastly, miracles and healings, they're always used to point people to God and his Son, either by belief in Jesus or the edification of the church. There's a lot of places we could go. We could go, just know that these things always point to God. They always point people to God in every action, validating the messenger, pointing people to God. So let's look at leading to salvation first. You know, there's so many places we could go. So Acts 8:4-12, Acts 9:32-35, Acts 9:36-42, we see, you know, the example of Peter. A poor man comes to him and asks for money, and he says, "Rise up and walk. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." Peter, through the Spirit working in him, a man rises, and he attests it to the work of in the name of Jesus Christ. He points people to God through that miracle that was worked out. But there's a greater miracle, the greatest miracle, that showed doubting Thomas, unless I see the holes in his hands and the hole in his side, I won't believe. And Jesus stands before him, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead in every one of us. It says in Romans 8, Jesus stands before him. Do not disbelieve, but believe, Thomas. Jesus rose from the dead. Greatest miracle of all time. These works are by the Spirit for the glory of God. Always for the glory of God. Secondly, they're for the edification of the church. When referring to edification, we see a couple examples that seem to imply that miracles are used to edify the body. Right, Paul says they're spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:9-10 and 12:28, and then we see miracles. We see Paul saying in 12:7, which I've quoted before, but these gifts are the manifestations of the Spirit. They are for the common good, and by implication, we would say that healings and miracles are good for the body. And we got to ask how is that so? We don't have a ton of examples, but they're good in the same way that they're good for those who repent and believe the gospel. They show God to be powerful and sovereign. When we look at what God did, like, when he caused blind men to see, they cause us to wonder at the works of God. In Galatians 3:5, Paul asks the Galatians who are going to another gospel, leaving the true gospel, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? We don't really see a description of what that is. We know that it could be a number of things. I know that. So at the very least, they show the power of the Spirit at work in the churches of Galatia, the power of God. And it seems to be a sign that Paul refers to the Galatians that we see there to remind them that they had received the Spirit. So, in other words, how can you think that these miracles that God has worked among you are a result of anything other than the grace of God found in Jesus Christ? just like that Red Sea crossing. Remember what he did in your lives, Galatians. And it could be the miracle of faith, turning from idols to serve the living God. That's in 1 Thessalonians. That we don't know what God did in Galatians, but it was miraculous according to Paul. So we don't have a lot to read into in regard to the edification of the body, but we can confidently say that at the least, their purpose of those miracles in the church, it showed the power of God. So any claimed miracle that praises self or pulls people away from the true God, that should be rejected. That's evil. Now, I guess I would just say one last caution to us when we think about the working of miracles and healings, is that there's a temptation to justify or validate the reality of God based on a personal sign or a miracle. Like, I need God to work in my life in order for him to be real. God is real regardless of you perceiving a miracle working in your life, you perceiving of him working in a miracle in your life. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 23 says, Jews seek signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. Be wary of validating who God is solely on a sign. God is real. Christ is risen. The Spirit is at work in believers, regardless of your feeling or the work. In the same way with the rich man and Lazarus, if you remember that parable, Lazarus, or the rich man, asks for a ghost to come back to his brothers to tell them to repent, and Abraham replies to him, he has the law and the prophets. Let that should be enough. So be careful of abusing what the work of these miracles are. So what do we do with this? Hopefully there's some questions that some of you may have, and you're welcome to share. I guess just real quickly, we really do believe that God's word is true, and we want to understand the reality of these things based upon God's word and be cautious to reach outside of that, because everything outside of God's word is not the rock solid truth of God's word. And so we should just be cautious of that. So are there any questions? Hey, Andy. First of all, and that's a really good question. We believe that God's word is totally true, and we do want to do our best to go to it and try and discern its best. So rather than looking to experiences, we want to start from God's word and try and shape our understanding. What you're shaking your head. I think a really helpful way to view it is, like, I absolutely could be wrong. I'm fairly convinced of this, like, just based on what we have studied. I think a couple of things to keep in mind. This is not a top priority issue, so I think it is there. And the reason is because there is controversy about it. It's not necessarily in relation to salvation. But I believe a study of this is beneficial in a sense where we do want to really know God's word. We really want to do our best to understand it. When you look at Pastor Mike, when we went through Ephesians, he says that we are supposed to eagerly desire for the unity of the Spirit. In that same statement, Paul understands that that will not fully happen until we, what does he say? Until we attain, this is 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. So none of us are fully perfected yet, so there is some disunity as a result of fallible humans, I would say. Like, whether we slightly misunderstand what God's word says, or maybe we don't value God's word enough, and so we looked outside to experiences and then try and define, oh, this is what this is because I saw this happen, so this must be what this is when he says whatever in tongues or this must be prophecy, for example. That's a really, really good question. Yeah. I don't know if that was helpful. I hope it was. But we could talk more after. You know. Any other questions? We have about 12 minutes. Yeah.
It seems like maybe one of the more controversial things is what you didn't touch on is whether or not these gifts are still in effect. And I'm not sure that the scripture speaks to that. Is that why you didn't talk about it?
Well, for one reason, I didn't address it because I do want to be charitable, because I do know in this room there are people that are on different sides of that, and we really just want to try and do our best to define them, first of all. That would be a long conversation to be able, and it would probably fill up the rest of our time. So there's a couple things that I would say. Yeah, there's disagreement on whether or not, and often what happens, so... I would say I'm with Pastor Mike, cautionary cessationist, like in terms of looking at these, some of these controversial gifts. So for example, we look at God's word and we assume that like everything is the same today as it was long ago, but we know that's not true. Like there are no Apostle Pauls today. The church in Ephesians 2:20, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so there may be apostles in terms of someone saying that, like, I'm sent from God, like there's the maybe little a apostle, like I'm a sent one. I'm like, we're all little a apostles going out, proclaiming the gospel, but there's no capital A apostles. Like when you see in 1 Corinthians 14, 37 through 38, he says, the things that I write to you are a command from the Lord, and even the person that claims to be a prophet is subject to what I say. So if they disagree with what I say, they're not recognized as a true prophet. And so there was authority that was long ago that we would say we look back to and learn from, but we would never say, I do not believe that there are any true apostles like Paul walking around today. And so that's something that we would say is no longer in existence. And often, so I think that does open up the thought whether or not some of these gifts are still active. And so, but yeah, the main reason was we want to do our best to understand what these are in the light of Scripture. And in some ways, there's some strong assumptions that are made, or there's some strong implications that all of us, when we hear what I believe God's word says about prophecy, tongues, interpretation, miracles, and gifts of healing, there's some strong implications for how, if they are active today, how they should be used. I think one good example, like prophecy, for example. Based on my understanding of what God says about prophecy being infallible, if someone comes to me and says they have a prophecy to me, and then they say, I think God is telling me to tell you this, and they're hedging their bets, saying to me, I might be wrong in that statement, I don't believe that's biblical prophecy, because the prophets were judged on whether or not they were true or false. Sorry, I'm looking at you, but I'm looking at everybody. They were judged on the validity of the prophecy. So I don't disregard that impressions can happen, or someone can, especially when we're working together as a body, like that, you know, growing in our knowledge of the word, trying to share with one another and assist one another in living godly lives. Someone might say, I really think you should do this. I wouldn't call that prophecy. That totally could be from God, but it totally could be wrong. And so because of that, I wouldn't call it prophecy. Any other questions? All right. Let's pray. Father, we do want you to be honored and glorified. We just pray that as we do seek to understand your word, that we would stay true to it, that we would remember the truth of the gospel. I just thank you for your spirit that works in us. Just pray that as we go out, that we would live lives honoring to you. Pray for Scott this morning as he speaks of the Spirit's work in the world, that our hearts would just be awakened to the need and the urgency to proclaim the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Amen.